All right, so we are in Galatians 4, because there's a phrase Paul uses, and I don't know why, but this is a little bit into how I've been wired by the Lord. When the Lord puts a phrase, and then I just keep thinking about it. And even though I don't memorize where it is, I think about it. And one thing Paul says in Galatians 4 is in the fullness of time. Actually, it's not what he says. So this slide is wrong. And I don't know why this is. I don't know why it's significant, but also if you know me long enough, you've let me teach you God's word. It's that little place where you draw an X and you're like, why is this word here? And the actual phrase is in the fullness of the time. Like the definite article is there in the Greek. I don't know why it's different or why it matters, but it's significant because my gut tells me so. This is the gut level theology. It's not very profound, but it does lead you in good places. One of the ways that the Lord leads me and Jesus speaks to me is through my gut. I just kind of know something. So that's, sometimes the kids ask questions like, how do you know the Lord's talking to you? Some people get dreams, some people get visions, some people have an inner audible. I have a lot of like gut level theology, right? I just kind of know this matters. So why did Paul write Galatians? If you remember, in his first missionary journey, he and Barnabas went to the region of Galatia, right? So Galatians is not a church, it's a region in Rome, many churches. And going there, they preached the gospel. Everything went pretty well. He did get stoned, but that's part of Paul's MO, right? I mean, that's just, Paul would say, hey, it's light, right? Oh, yeah, there's some light affliction. What do you mean? Well, I got stoned and left for dead, but I got up and I got beaten and I got, so that's just Paul. I'm just using Paul's words here, not making light of it, right? So he's in Galatia, and he preaches Christ primarily to Jews, and then Gentiles come in. And then he goes back a couple years later, and it's my opinion, it's after that second visit that then he writes Galatians back. Because when he goes to Galatia, he goes there for a very specific reason. He fell in love with a guy named Timothy, and he knew Timothy was called, and he knew he wanted Timothy to follow him. This is what separates an apostle from others. This is what's so magnificent. Is the fact that an apostle was like, I could use that guy, I need him. It's fantastic. It's fantastic that you would think the apostle would be like, I don't need anybody, people should be seeking me out. Paul didn't wait to be sought out, he went to get Timothy. When he gets Timothy, everybody knows that Timothy is half Jewish, half Gentile. I won't use a more derogatory term that we know that comes from all kinds of places in history. He's half. And so Paul is compelled by that to have him circumcised. And so it's my opinion that on leaving that, that bothered him so much that when he gets to Corinth or somewhere in there, maybe in Thessalonica, that he writes this letter back to Galatia. And because one thing he never does again is he never forces anybody to be circumcised ever again. I don't know how to frame this for us, but if there's one thing in the Jewish world that was so important about what it means to follow God, it was circumcision. And Paul says, what does that matter? So we're talking about this morning about freedom in Christ. Because Paul pushes us beyond Baptists, beyond Pentecostals, beyond Messianic. He pushes us beyond. And we're still trying to catch up to him because it was so hard and what he fought for freedom's sake. I think that's why nobody penned how to celebrate Christ's birth, right? Why? Because you're free. And it's for freedom's sake that Christ Jesus set you free. Therefore, don't be enslaved, is what Paul will pen in Galatians. And it's not a diminution. Hope you hear me. I'm not like trying to put down the Baptists or put down Catholics or put down others. I'm just saying we're still trying to go back to the place attained by Paul. He's that radical even 2,000 years later. He's that radical. He's that transformed, though. If we don't see that Paul himself is a new creation, if we don't get that, he's the guy who loved the law the most. He's the one who fought the hardest for the law, Mosaic law. He's the one who was most ardent in and zealous for it being established. And he's the one who then pens, we're free not to be circumcised. That, I don't know how to convey enough. That should rock us to the core. That guy is fighting for not circumcision. What? Maybe Peter, maybe John, right? But Paul? Jew of all Jews, Pharisee of Pharisees? Under Gamaliel, a pedigree, left it all. He left it all. I don't know if you, it kind of is a Christmas story. He left it all to become a Christian. Kind of like somebody else who left it all to come down and be born in a manger. Paul is of that caliber. And so in Galatians, he writes, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son. when the fullness of the time came. What's the fullness of time? And I want to spend a little time unpacking that for you. You guys ready? All right. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. We're just going to read the first couple of verses, honestly. Luke chapter 2, Luke is the only gospel that makes the claim that I've written everything in consecutive order, so we can take his timeline as it is. Luke writes this. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor in Syria. Everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Can I have the map, please? That statement should stagger us. It wasn't just Jews that had to travel. Everybody in the entire inhabited, from Spain over almost into, well, through Iraq and getting close to India, everybody was required to go to. How did the Romans know? You think the Germans were bad? How does Rome enforce this? You think people are willing to? You think everybody's like, oh, sure, we'll go to, yeah, it'll be great. How powerful is Caesar Augustus? More powerful than Donald Trump? Absolutely. Dude, America is nothing. Like, this is like, look at the, you got Italy, you got North Africa, you have all of Europe, you even have Britain currently into parts of Germany. You go all the way across through the Baltics. You go all the way across over into Turkey, Iran, Iraq, and back down into Egypt. Everybody had to go to their birthplace. Everybody. This isn't a Jewish story. This is a world story. That's how powerful Caesar Augustus is. How is that the fullness of the time? An empire of man is dominating the world. That's the fullness of time. Sometimes as Christians, rightfully so, we're fixed on Bethlehem, and I agree, and I understand why. It's also helpful at times to pull away. Here's a little synopsis of Caesar Augustus. Who is Caesar Augustus? Do you guys know? Nope. He is from the lineage of Julius Caesar, but he's a nephew. So what Julius Caesar put in order, Julius Caesar takes Rome from being a republic of senators into an empire. This was in the provision of the Lord. This was in the declaration of God Almighty. So an empire means one man rules over all, one man makes decision, and the Senate works now in coordination with him, but he has more power than president, dictator, or anybody today. Which is one thing, what happens to guys when you give them a lot of power? They don't become nice. That's a wrong answer. They begin to think one of themselves. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he made a 90-foot gold statue, and he declared, you know, it's probably a smart decree. You know what? Maybe next month, all of you guys should come and I blow a horn, you should come bow. Well, look at me. Look what I've done. Babylon was pretty big. It wasn't that big. Nor was it encompassing that many people groups. Yep. He's on two continents at least, if not the three. Yeah. Here's Caesar Augustus. As the story is told, I got this from Chuck Smith. The Senate wanted to show esteem to Augustus. His actual name is Octavius. They said, how about we call you, so Caesar's cool, but how about also like a great king? And he's like, nah. How about we call you like exalted ruler? Nah. How about a title that has some you're divine? Yeah. That's what Augustus means. Augustus, a title with overtones of divinity, given by the Roman Senate in 27 BC to Gaius Julius Caesar Octavius, founder of the Roman Empire, and he ruled it until 14 AD. Octavius was the nephew of Julius Caesar and rose to power after 20 years of civil war on the death of Julius Caesar. How did Julius Caesar die? Anybody? Stabbed. That's part of God's sovereign plan? He wanted Rome to be an empire. I'll prove that to you in a little bit. So this is who is in charge of all of this. This is what it means in the fullness of the time for this guy to be born, is we need somebody in charge who thinks he's God. He thinks he's God because, well, frankly, he's ruling. I'm watching a little show from History Channel, and I hate the fact that modern day they have to show stuff. It has to be brutal as movies are, but I guess people won't watch history if it's not brutal. Anybody heard of Hannibal? So a great general from North Africa. Hannibal made it over the Alps and came into Italy. Great feat. In order to do that, he got a lot of tribes and people groups in here to join him. They could fight Rome. So 30 years after Hannibal's death, Rome is still ticked everybody that joined Hannibal's army. So they go into Spain, Lusitania. And the general put in charge to put them down. This is a little example of what Rome does. They call the people, all the tribes and leaders to come of this people group. And says, let's have a peace meeting to discuss terms. And the Roman general killed everybody and enslaved everybody. 30,000 people were killed or enslaved. Women, children, and men, like that. Why? Because they helped Hannibal 50 years ago. Rome didn't forget when you did something against them. Rome was horrific, and it brought civilization. It's even funny that we call them barbarians. That's a term that the Romans used, which basically, people have tried to define it, basically means not Roman. Now let me ask you, has America done better in civilizing the world? Our track record with Native Americans wasn't better, and even in the Philippines, it wasn't better. One of the things that made Japan so mad was when they started to do it pre-World War II, and the other countries like America and Britain said, you can't do that. And Japan's response was, well, who do you think taught us how to be civilized? Who do you think taught us? We weren't allowed to be at the table after World War I. We helped you guys in World War I, and we got dishonored and disrespected, and our emissary got kicked out of the meeting. So that in World War II, we were like, okay, we know how to do it now, and now you're telling us we can't do it. That's what I'm saying about, like, when you get into history, and history just says what truth is, like, we have not done better than Rome, nor have we done better than Israel in Solomon's day. We learned about that a little bit. Solomon was so harsh on his people and slaves that when his son came up, the people were ready to be, like, done, and his son thought he'd be smart by saying, well, I'll treat you twice as harsh as my dad. And that they said, forget it, split the kingdom. This is why we need Messiah. This is why there is a King of Kings. Nobody has done well. Because what do you do if somebody says, I don't want you to rule over me? What do you do? And so I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just trying to speak the truth. You had a question or a comment?
Well, barbarians, I have always heard that it came from a slur on their language, and it sounded like bar, 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 bar.
Makes sense, because they're not speaking Italian, right? They're not speaking, like, we're civilized, you're not. That's just kind of how mankind has functioned once God got removed. Through power. Power corrupts, through so on and so forth. So this is the guy who's in charge. This is Caesar Augustus. He's not a nice guy. And he only received a title when it had elements of divinity as part of it. Interesting that when somebody thinks he's divine is currently ruling, that God brings in his son who actually is divine. Interesting. All right, Matthew chapter 2. Visit of the Magi. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Anybody ever get mad at the Magi? Anybody think they're a bunch of jerks? If the Magi didn't stop, all of the kids 2 age and under wouldn't have been killed in Bethlehem and the area. Tragic death is part of the Christmas story. This doesn't work well on our little cards. Voice of weeping heard, Rachel will not be comforted for her children. If the Magi didn't stop, why did the Magi stop? Because the star brought them just that far, and not far. It wasn't until after they left Jerusalem the star continued on to Bethlehem. Who's the one orchestrating certain things? Why is he doing it? Yeah. So the Magi come, and they come, and they seek out Herod the king. Who is Herod the king? Nice guy, bad guy? Yeah. So I had that partially true, so I'll read you from, this is David Stern, Messianic Jew, does some really good stuff, so I go to him once in a while. So Jesus was born between 8 and 4 B.C. for you kids. So he wasn't born at 0. The reason why we have This date was, I think I was a monk in the 6th century. Or that somewhere. Oh yeah, 6th century monk who set up the modern calendar made a mistake in determining the date, which was not corrected till later. So that's why we're off by a few years, right? So Jesus is already around for 4 years by 0 AD. Herod the Great. Herod was lived from 73 to 4 BC. Interestingly enough, he died right after the birth of Jesus, right after killing all the 2-year-olds. So don't think God didn't judge him, even though he did give him a chance. I don't know. Well, that's another sermon another time. Herod the Great. He founded the Herodian dynasty. He ruled the land of Israel and its surrounding areas from 37 BC until much later when Rome finally took it over in 70 AD. Rome was pretty wise. It was a sound system that you try to find a local ruler to maintain rule as Rome enacted taxes and levies and brought troops in. That's why the intrigue in Jesus' last days is between Herod's great-grandson and Pilate. Is that kind of going back and forth? So there is provincial ruler, and Rome is over that. Some things that other countries didn't do that had issues with, because then you have issues with rebellion, and so they could exact both Roman troops and Herod for quelling rebellion in this area. So that's why certain things happen. Though technically Jewish by birth, since his family was from the Idumeans, he'd been forcibly converted to Judaism. So he's an Edomite who was forcibly converted to Judaism. Did you guys know that Jews forcibly converted people? Not just Christians. Not just Christians. Anybody who doesn't fix their eyes on God and gets zealous for God begins to go into greater and greater errors. They, too, also forcibly converted people. Herod was one of them. He's an Edomite. That's from Esau, not Jacob. He was forcibly converted to Judaism. And then he married a daughter from the Hasmonean dynasties. Ooh, this is history for you. Your head's hurting yet? You're okay. You okay? Who are the Hasmoneans? Hasmoneans comes from somebody called Judas Maccabees. What did Judas Maccabees do? He rebelled and threw off the Ptolemies, from which we get our Seleucids, which where we get Hanukkah, Feast of Lights. So 165 AD, somewhere there, 200 AD. Oh, sorry, BC, I'm sorry, before Christ. They threw off. I love history, that's why I love history, right? Rome only follows on the heels of what somebody called Alexander the Great began. And Alexander the Great, when he conquered, pretty much all you see except not. He just went from Greece on. He went this way. And then Rome came behind him. And so what he paved the way for was a universal language, which God seemingly doesn't have a problem with. A language that is the language of commerce that we can communicate through. And the ability to travel and set up trade routes. What Alexander did that's awesome was that when he conquered all, he died. And so his kingdom got immediately separated into four. And all this for you is in Daniel. It's just an imagery that we don't understand, right? There's a bear, it's on his side, he's got two ribs, there's an eagle, his wings got clipped, he stood up on his feet. So God's been telling us for 800 years, 500 years before this happened, what's going to happen? Why was Daniel in Babylon? It's an interesting question to ponder. So because Alexander the Great's kingdom got divided, upper, lower, upper over here, and I can sink down here, the two generals here are the ones at war, that's Daniel 8, north and south, north and south. And one of the guys that grew up was horrendous. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He came in and conquered Jerusalem. And what he did is he went into the temple, defiled it. He brought in pig sacrifice in the temple, spread it with blood, everything else. And it's that that finally pricked the Jews so much they couldn't. And so Judas Maccabees raises up. He gets people, and it's one of those tremendous stories in history that we don't talk about, of the young guy beating the great one, of the David versus Goliath, of a tremendous victory. The first thing he does after that victory is he cleanses the temple and fills it with light.
Is that the abomination of desolation?
It's the first. There's been at least two. There's a third coming. Because he desecrated the temple. So the Feast of Lights comes from that. That's why I celebrate Hanukkah. That's why I celebrate the fact that it was cleansing the temple and the Lord showing favor and raising up one. This for you, Sunday school, students will understand, this is the second rise of the priesthood. And the priesthood dominates now from this point until 70 AD. And so the high priest now becomes not one who's a lineage of Aaron, but but a lineage from this dynasty. And so it's a succession-based one. And it becomes the Hasmonean dynasty. And so the high priest now is both kind of ruler and religious leader in one. And so it's kind of pricks some thoughts about. He married, Herod the Great married somebody from the last kind of line of the Hasmonean dynasty. So the Hasmonean Maccabees line ends, and Herod picks up until Rome wipes out. Here is who Herod is. Thank you for that little side note. So Herod the Great's religious behavior nor his ethics reflected anything of Judaism. He did, however, reconstruct and enlarge a second temple, which had been built under Zerubbabel back in Haggai. Herod's temple was beautiful. It was awesome. He was a king who did tremendous building and helped solidify those things. According to Chuck Smith, he was saying that Herod the Great was like 4'11". So there seems to be quite a bit of that element. Herod was consistently paranoid about his power. He had all his rivals exterminated, even including those of his wife's family. Even some of his own children, because he had 15 total. He built remote fortresses, Herodian and Mazda. So the events described in Luke chapter 2 are entirely keeping with the man's independently attested character by both Josephus and other Roman historians. Him wiping out every 2-year-old and younger, just normal day, Herod. This somehow, church, this is the fullness of the time that I'm going to send my Messiah. How is that the fullness of the time? Lastly, if you'll turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. So we have a Caesar who is thinking himself divine. We have a localized ruler who is interesting character, equally as brutal, equally as not willing for anything to come at him and usurp him. And we have Daniel chapter 2, verse 40. Interesting enough, church, this is a dream given to a Gentile king for our instruction. It's a dream given to a Gentile king that had to have a Jewish interpreter for us to understand. Picking up in verse 40, there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these into pieces, every other empire. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. This is no less than 550 years before Christ's birth. He lays out the empires that are going to come about. Boom, boom, boom. And if you want to turn over real quick to Daniel 7, a little different imagery. This is the vision given to Daniel, not the vision given to the king. To Daniel, he sees a great beast. And in verse 19, Daniel says of chapter 7, "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others." So highlight that. Notice that. Daniel saw these three beasts in the fourth one, and he knew the fourth one's worse. The fourth one, I need more insight in. What is about this fourth beast? It was exceedingly dreadful. With its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, it devoured, it crushed, it trampled down the remainder with its feet. And then, of course, we get into the 10 horns on its head and other horns which came up. I just want to highlight those things. Rome was foretold. It's fascinating now for me, a little side note, Eric Young. It's fun to watch history now with God's view. So I'm watching the barbarians rise up against Rome, and it's kind of me thinking they can't win because it's been foretold that Rome. So what I want us to deal with is we serve a Father in heaven who's a great God who wanted Rome and foretold that Rome would have this entire empire and would be cruel and would enslave. As far as I know, Rome had more slaves than any other empire ever. One of the things that was their demise towards their end is they had more slaves in Rome than actual citizens, by far, by multitudes. I don't know if it was 3, 4, 5 times. Rome crushed. Rome showed no mercy. Rome devoured precisely what the Lord said was going to happen. And this is the fullness of the time that God sent his son, born of a woman, a man, in a manger. Did Jesus have any advantage whatsoever to live? Did he have any ability given by which it makes sense that surely if we sat together long enough and we had enough plan about when we should send the chosen one and what should be the conditions, Would any of us ever come to this and think about, like, he has no chance, man. He has no chance because Herod's going to kill him. If Herod doesn't kill him, Rome's going to put him down. And eventually, he's going to tick off Caesar Augustus. And then Rome has legions just marauding around every so often. And they can drop in one, two, three, or four legions. That's one of the reasons why you can't rise up against them for so long is it's a war of attrition. You can win little battles, the guerrilla warfare the barbarians did, which is okay. But eventually, they bring too many troops. There's too much. It got so big so fast. But that's the perfect time. The question, therefore, is what's going to be the perfect time for the second coming?
Oh, wow. Wow. Yeah.
Do you think it's going to be different?
Right. Wow.
Or is it going to be similar? I'll let you ask yourself that question.
Yeah.
It seems, reading Revelation, we have the debate about whether or not the church will be around or not, so you can debate that for yourself. I just want to show you the historicity of things. And how, going back to Galatians 4, if you would, it's the last time you have to flip. Thank you for your patience in flipping. Galatians 4, Paul's not even dealing with Christ's birth. He's just dealing with the reality of law and how we come to a greater place of freedom. And he's really trying to make the case about how Galatians, when you receive Christ as Messiah, it was good for a time, but you're getting drawn back into law again. And that constant thing has been very similar throughout 2,000 years. There's a Gentile form and a Jewish form that continues to go about being drawn back into law. And so Paul will hit us with some things. Before I get there, I want to ask you guys a question. Why did Christ come? And there's not a right answer. So we mentioned one earlier today. What was the earlier one? You said about?
Rescue mission.
Tozer. He was sent. Yeah, nice. Why did Christ come? Haven, what do you think? Why did Christ come?
Deal with that.
To deal with this, all right. How would you deal with this? Would you come and just, right?
The baby completely innocent and devoid of power.
Isn't it happen to be, isn't that in the psalm? From the babes and nerfing, you have ordained praise? Do you ever realize that God, that's messianic? That when Jesus was a baby and cried and fussed and stuff, it was bringing glory to God? Can Satan understand any of this?
No.
Can demons who thrive on power and putting down, and that's what Rome was faced, that's what they figured. Right? Herod the Great is, okay, I'm great for a reason. I did great works. I know how to do it. You put down. God's like, I have a different wisdom. And I'll tell you, Satan, where it's going to happen, and I'll tell you where, and I'll send people on a mission, and you know what? Does it declare his glory, or does it make it cause us to doubt him in faith? Surely a good God wouldn't do this, or is it the opposite? Actually, a good God is showing us how good he is, that his goodness isn't concerned at all about our wickedness and evil. And even his angelic beings who don't have any limitations that we do, they're not going to stop me. I'll give him 800 years to prepare. I'll give him 500 years to prepare. I'll send guys on a 1,000-mile journey, wise men. They're still not going to stop it. Herod the Great tried. Good job. Good effort. I wonder if we pull back from the human element to the principalities and powers. This is God saying, it's a rescue mission you can't stop. Hey, church, that's who we serve. We cannot be stopped if we'll put our faith and trust in him. And we'll recognize, not just quote Proverbs 3, but we'll recognize, your ways are not our ways. I'm not going to discern them any other way than seeking you, spending time with you, and asking you. And you're going to ask me to do something that's going to be foolish to me. It's not going to make any sense, and I'm not going to understand why. But if I obey you, maybe over time you'll let me know. But I have a right to require of you exceeding difficult tasks with no complaint on your part and no explanation on mine. That's a great line, man. I will compel you with exceedingly difficult tasks. No complaint. I jack up so bad on that. No explanation. That's the fullness of the time, church. It's a declaration that the world cannot, even today, receive. And I don't know that Trump's going to get it. I hope so. I pray for him. But I think he tends to be on the powerful side, meaning power with power. And I'm just saying, that's great, brother, but I hope you receive Christ as Messiah, because there's another way, too. It's different. I get it when you're in leadership, and so don't get me wrong, all the tasks he has to deal with. But we're looking for one to come again who's the King of Kings. We're not looking for a earthly king, because none of them make it. They have some things good, some things bad. Like Herod the Great, I could tell you what he did that was good. We wouldn't have had the second temple in its glory that Jesus came into. Herod the Great made the temple that Jesus was going to go into to be declaring himself as Messiah. So does Herod get some props for that? Yeah. That's why you kind of back off, right? Like, I don't even know. Yeah, because obviously, like, I'm not going to ask for curses or bad things, right? Right. So you back off and you say, but Lord, we want you to glorify your name. We're going to take that prayer that Jesus said. I want you to be glorified, and I'll glorify you. And I'm not going to say, here's how to do it. And that's all I'm asking this morning is that we just don't go that next step. We're saying we're about one thing. We're about glorifying God and having him glorify himself. I hope it's not this way. I hope it is through the gospel spreading and people coming to Christ. Personally, it's my opinion over here. This is way out in the discuss. I don't think it's going to happen that way. But I can say with Jeremiah, I hope so. I praise the Lord. That's my prayer. I hope that we all don't have to go to prison and get beaten before we come to a place. I hope that we get to a place where we can praise the Lord without going through that. The Lord be glorified. The Lord do his thing. Here is what Paul fixates on about why Jesus came. I'd like to conclude with this. Why did Christ come? For what reason? Here's where Paul goes in Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons and daughters, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, church, hear this. Don't resist this. Receive this. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. That's also why Christ came. He'll go on to say, this is where in 5 verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Financially, emotionally, relationally, anyway, don't be subject again to slavery. What does that mean, church? Does that mean again and again and again the enemy's going to try to come to you and put on to you a yoke of slavery? That's why you have to stand firm. That's why you have to fight against. That's why you have to receive the fullness of what this meant. And Jesus, the one thing that you could really tick him off if you're a follower of Jesus, the one reason that would make him really mad, the one thing that he would not stand for an instant is a follower of his to come and say, Lord, not this. He would smack you with his words. This is why I came. This is who I am. I am the suffering servant. I am servant leadership typified. I don't care about all the American books today that talk about servant leadership, and it works. That's why they talk about it, and it works in football, and it works in corporate America, and it works. This is the servant leader, right? And this is who we serve, and this leads to that. And Mary had to deal with that. She got to have the joy of having this, and she had to have the tumult of standing here when he's there, and Jesus saying, hey, that's not your son. I'm not your son anymore. Go to John. Right? That's Christmas story. It's terrible. It's awesome. It's joyful. It's celebratory. It's all things. It's the fullness of the time that Christ came. But remember, he didn't come to forgive your sins. That's part of it. Praise the Lord. We'll praise the Lord for all time that there, whenever I jack up, I can come here, transact. He didn't come for that reason. He came to adopt you. Don't say no thanks. I just want to get in. Say yes, Lord, please. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's not the only thing you did. There's so many things you did. You honored your dad. You put down the principalities and powers. You made Satan a fool. You showed us how to live life. You spoke truth. You told us how important it was to touch people, to walk with people, to eat with people, to drink. You sanctified everything because nothing was too good for you. You went to the bathroom. You slept. You rode in a boat. You talked with people. You ate and drank. The sanctifying life of Christ is wholly sanctified as you went to heaven. But one thing you did for sure that Paul points out here to people who knew you, who are going back into legalism, was listen, he came to adopt you as sons and daughters. That was the Father's mission. The Father's mission is one of tremendous rescue. It's a mercy mission. It's my people don't know me. Not Jew and Gentile, everybody. And since then, the Jews failed and the churches failed. And we make it things, can we lessen the bar a little bit? But Jesus, you came to adopt us. You came to have us be sons and daughters of yours. You came to set us free. And in that freedom, Lord, to not let anybody subject us to slavery, but rather through love to serve one another. That goes on in Galatians 5. What a letter Paul penned here, Lord, full of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, that at the right time, which makes no sense to me, I don't even praise you for that. I praise you, Lord, that the more I study it, the more confused I am. That why during Rome? Why during Herod the Great? How come in this time it was the fullness of time? It was the right time for my son to go down and have no protection. He didn't have a dad who had machine guns and a military and army to protect him. He had a guy trying to figure things out and a young wife who had to give birth in a strange place after taking a long ride, potentially on a donkey, I don't know. Didn't know what they were doing either, as any of us who had kids know that the first time you have a kid, you don't know what you're doing. No, there's no instruction manual that comes with it. And yet you sent them the shepherds. They could tell them the angels had already declared his glory. You sent your angel to talk to both Mary and in a dream to Joseph. You sent wise men on a long journey, not at the time he was born, but later. And I got to imagine, Lord, it was because they needed it. Joseph needed that little boost. He stayed in Bethlehem. He didn't know what to do. He didn't go back to Nazareth. He was stuck. And then wise men show up and give him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And because of that, then he's told, now he must go to Egypt. I don't think it was a word he wanted to hear. I'm thankful he obeyed it, Lord. He took his young family down into Egypt, and then he came back. And I think all his life he had to deal with that reproach, Lord, that he wasn't the father of his first child. I don't think people forgot. I don't think people forgot even in Jesus' life. I don't think people forgot that Mary, when she got married, had already been pregnant with a child. I don't think they had a place of great esteem in Nazareth. I don't think people came to them, and I don't think Mary in her life ever heard, other than from Elizabeth, that she was blessed. And yet, for all time, we'll be able to tell her, yes, you were blessed. But she knew it too. She prayed it too in that great prayer of hers, a magnificent Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you set us free. Thank us, Lord, that you put to death the deeds of the devil, that you continually and openly put him to shame. Help us, Jesus, to fix our eyes on you and walk in that. Thank you for the Christmas season, Lord. We proclaim your birth and how awesome it is, and we study it, and we proclaim it. We sing awesome hymns about it, and we try to put the whole thing together, and we mess it up. We leave things out, Lord, but you're kind, and you wait, and one day we'll come, and we'll have complete clarity, and we'll know more, so we'll be able to interview the wise men and interview the shepherds and fill in the blanks, Lord. And thank you for letting us be a part of the story. Thank you that you love us so much you wanted to adopt us in your family. And that we have a family now that is awesome. That is thousands of generations, Lord. It's such a gift. What a gift, Lord. We praise you and thank you in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen.